The Panorama of the Bible Experience is all about the breadth of the Scriptures. In Panorama, we capture the whole of the Scripture, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And we see it through 12 distinct movements. And as we have noted, Panorama Plus is an expansion of the basic revised panorama of the Bible. 12 movements, so therefore 12 plus studies. And we are in Movement 4, Panorama Plus 4, The Conquest. And if you have your workbook, beginning on page 21, we have the first four movements listed once again. Prologue, creation, fall, flood, tower. Patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Redemption, beginning with the call of Moses, even to the broad outline of the book of Exodus. The Exodus event, the Sinai event, the tabernacle event, even the wanderings, that is to say, the preparation for departure to the promised land, the land promised by God to Abraham and his descendants, and the people of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River, ready to enter into their inheritance. Which brings us to Movement 4, the Conquest, or this particular study, Panorama Plus 4, the extension of Movement 4 in six sessions. And we are now in Session 2, Entering the Land, Part 2 of this particular study. You'll also notice something unique in the middle of page 21, and that's a chart on the first five books of the Bible, which in a sense sets the stage and lays the foundation for Movement 4, the Conquest. In those first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the books of Moses, sometimes called Pentateuch, five books, it would be helpful to see and capture these five books with key thematic words. So on the chart, you'll notice Genesis, what's our key word theme? Selection. God selects a man. He selects a man to become the father of a nation. Therefore, he selects that nation. Key content occurrence, Abrahamic covenant. In Exodus, key word, redemption. The children of Israel are redeemed out of their bondage to the Egyptians, even as we are redeemed out of bondage to sin. We see the key theme in Exodus of redemption, a key element, the Mosaic covenant. Exodus chapter 19, God brings the redeemed Israelites to the base of Mount Sinai, and there on Mount Sinai, He formulates them uniquely as His people, gives them in a sense their constitution, the Mosaic legislation, and we see that in Exodus. Leviticus, key thought, key theme, sanctification or being set apart. We see separation as a key component piece of the people of God. They are to be separated away from sin. They are to be unique. We see in Leviticus what some scholars call the holiness code. Things that they are permitted to do, things they are not permitted to do, foods they cannot eat, things they cannot touch, so forth and so on. It's called the holiness, the being set apart code. In the Pentateuch, the fourth book is Numbers. That's the book of direction. Direction in the sense that we are pointing ourselves toward the promised land. And even though there will be a major hiccup, the rebellion of the people at Kadesh Barnea, the wandering of 40 years in the wilderness, still we are being led by God's direction to the place of entering into the promised land. The important content there is the journey and the rebellion that occurs on that journey. Finally, we have the book of Deuteronomy. This is the book of instruction or re-instruction. Deuteros Nomos, second law. Moses gives to the second generation, the generation that will enter into the promised land, he gives them direction and he gives them instruction. And so we see Mosaic Covenant, and we see the reinstruction of the people. If you'll notice at the bottom of the page, we have the most basic panorama timeline for Movement 4. And that is, we have a new leader, Joshua. We have an encounter with Rahab and the two spies. And then we, here it comes, enter the land, conquer the land, and we possess the land. That is captured for us on the top of page 22 when we see the book of Joshua chart that we introduced last session. And the shaded area, that's where we are in the study. The first two sessions are on entering the land. And the great barrier for entering the land is the Jordan River, which we will discover is indeed at flood stage. So let's begin our biblical development crossing the Jordan River at a place that will be known as Gilgal. The redeemed Israelites experienced two great miracles in their history of crossing water. Water that seemed to be insurmountable barrier to God fulfilling things that He had promised. The first is the crossing of the Red Sea, the story of which is given in Exodus chapter 14. And the second will be the crossing of the Jordan River. And that will be found in Joshua 3 and 4 and will be the focal point of our study today. Please note this. These two miracles defined a nation. It becomes a part of their collective consciousness and their history, along with the whole concept of the Passover and the redemption and so forth. Psalm 114, rendered in the New Living Translation in a fresh way, reads this way. When the Israelites escaped from Egypt, and when the family of Jacob left that foreign land, that's the Exodus event, the land of Judah became God's sanctuary, and Israel became His kingdom. That's the promised land of Abrahamic covenant. The Red Sea saw them coming and hurried out of their way. Hear the poetic imagery. The water of the Jordan River, it turned away. And we'll find out more literally. It rose up in a heap at a place called Adam, but we'll get to that in our story. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What's wrong, Red Sea, that made you hurry out of their way? What happened, Jordan River, that you turned away? Why mountains did you skip like rams? Why hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. He turned the rock into a pool of water. He's speaking of a miracle of divine provision of water in the book of Numbers. This is a call to exaltation of the powerful God who enables Israel to leave Egypt and now will enable Israel to cross over the Jordan River and conquer the promised land. So in the preparation, chapter 3, verse 1 to 13, there are some things that have to be done before the miracle of crossing over. And this crossing miracle will be punctuated by three strong commands in the narrative. And each of them begins with, the Lord said to Joshua, command 1. The Lord said to Joshua, command 2. The Lord said to Joshua, command 3. What are the commands? Well, here they are. Number 1, priest, carry the ark into the river. Now, how would you like to have been assigned the job of carrying the Ark of the Covenant into the Jordan River at flood stage? The water rushing by, overflowing its banks, perhaps as much as a mile wide, and you have the assignment of carrying the symbol, the ark, the symbol of God's presence and power. Priest, you will carry the ark first into the water. Why? Because God is leading the way through the symbolic act of the priest carrying the ark. Representatives, tribal representatives of the 12 tribes, you are going to erect memorial stones. That will be your task. That once this miraculous crossing has occurred, you will take stones out of the Jordan River and you will pile them up as a memorial, something that will always remind you that God had been faithful and powerful on our behalf. Priest, you will then carry the ark out of the river. After everybody else has passed over, then you will be the last to leave the riverbed. In the preparation, Joshua chapter 3, verse 2, we begin reading the text. After 3 days, the officers, that is to say the administrative leaders, went throughout the camp giving orders to the people. And this is what they said. When you see what? When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, when you see that visible symbol of God's presence and power, and when you see the Levitical priest carrying it, you move out as well from your positions and you follow it as if you were following the pillar of cloud that preceded and also came behind the children of Israel in their crossing of the Red Sea. You are to follow God. And so as they did so, we see immediately that the Ark of the Covenant is going to be playing a very prominent role. As a matter of fact, the word Ark occurs a great number of times in chapters 3 and also in chapter 4, about 16 times in all. It plays a critical role. What we are discovering is this is more than a military maneuver. This is a religious procession that will have military overtures. On the next page, top of page 24, at a later date, you could read about the Ark of the Covenant. I have several paragraphs kind of reminding us how the Ark was constructed and how it was used by the children of Israel. But at the bottom of that discussion, I make a very important point, and one that we need to understand. The Ark of the Covenant was a powerful symbol. But the Ark of the Covenant had no power in and of itself. Steven Spielberg and the Raiders of the Lost Ark had it wrong. There was nothing in the Ark. The Ark was the powerful symbol of the powerful real God. And it was never to be used as a talisman or a magical amulet, as if it had power residing within itself and the Israelites could cast spells with it, or they could tear down and topple buildings with it, or city walls with it. No, it was the symbol that God was with them. And if God is with them, they can overcome any adversary that He leads them to attack. There was no power inherent in the Ark. The power is in the person of God. That's a very important thing to know. Joshua chapter 3, verse 5. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourself. Before we even have this powerful miracle, you have to get cleansed. That word consecrate, kadosh, means sanctify or make yourself holy or cleanse yourself. For tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things. In other words, miraculous things among you. This is not the first time the Israelites had been told to consecrate themselves. When they were at the base of Mount Sinai, their forefathers were at the base of Mount Sinai. After they had been redeemed from bondage to the Egyptians, and they had crossed the Red Sea miraculously, and God had provided for them all the way to the base of Mount Sinai, this is what the Lord had said to Moses. Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready for the third day. On that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And we know that there was thunder and there was lightning and rumblings as the presence of God came upon that particular mountain. Exodus 19, also in verse 14, it says, after Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, prepare yourselves, abstain from sexual relations, and so forth. In other words, cleanse yourselves for a momentous moment, a so powerful of a moment, that your hearts have got to be right, your spiritual orientation has to be right in order for you to fully experience and fully understand what is actually happening for you. Joshua, back to the book of Joshua, chapter 3, verse 7, and the Lord said to Joshua, today, Joshua, this day I'll begin to exalt you in the eyes of Israel so that they will know that I am with you just like I was with Moses. Tell the priests, Joshua, who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the water. In a sense, God goes first, symbolized by the Ark, into the land that God has provided. God is the ultimate leader. The Israelites are the followers. And yet I have great sympathy for the lead priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant. This river is absolutely at flood stage. We will discover that later. It is during this period of time that God goes before His people. It is also during this period of time that God is putting His stamp of approval upon the new leader. If anyone should say, I'm not so sure about this new leader. I like the old leader. I'm sorry that Moses died. I want to have Moses once again. God is putting His validating stamp of authority upon Joshua. He is being authenticated. And the fact that there will be miracles in their near future as they conquer the promised land will just simply validate that God is powerfully at work in, with, and through His chosen leader and His chosen people. In fact, God has often used miracles in the Scripture to authenticate and to confer authority. For example, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and he said to Jesus, he said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "we know that you're a teacher who's come from God." Now, Nicodemus, you're a respected member of the Sanhedrin. You're a respected spiritual leader of the nation. How did you know that Jesus actually came from God? And so he goes on to say, "Because no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with them." The children of Israel in the day of Joshua are about to face an insurmountable barrier, a river at flood stage a mile wide perhaps. There is no human way that they're going to be able to get perhaps as much as 2.5 million people across that river. They have children, they have oxen, they have goods and tents and all kinds of things to carry with them. There is no way a human grouping as large as this can cross the river apart from a divine miracle. And when the miracle occurs, God will have authenticated, "This is my man, this is my leader, you are my people. If you obey me, you'll see wonders like you will not believe." God's presence and God's power would be made known when the priest obediently stepped out into the river according to the instructions given to them. This is a major step of faith. We have an insight on faith at this point in the workbook. It's found in the middle of page 25. It talks about faith and risk. And here's an important New Testament principle for us that we learn and see evidently in the Old Testament. And that is, it's easy to miss the theological truth that biblical faith often requires great risk. For example, Abraham, who is known as our man of faith in Panorama of the Bible, Abraham received God's call to leave the security of life in Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place he had never even seen, solely on the basis that God was calling him to be obedient and go. And yet, faith believes, takes the risk. Some theologians call it the leap of faith. But faith believes, takes the risk, and obeys. As a matter of fact, after God called Abraham in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, Genesis 12, verse 4 begins, "And Abraham left." And so we see that faith, risky faith, even for those lead priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, risky faith is biblical faith. And sometimes that's true for you and me as well. We continue the story with verse 9. "So Joshua said to the Israelites, 'Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God, a living God capable of acting on behalf of His people as contrasted to the false gods.'" Psalm 115 speaks of the impotence of false gods. 115 verses 3 through 7. "You will know that the living God, the powerful, active, vibrant God is among you, and that He will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites," all the parasites that are mentioned that are in the land. And then in verse 11 he says, "See the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, the Lord of all the earth specifically, will go into the Jordan ahead of you. The basis of authority whereby the Creator God can deed this land to His people is that He's the Creator of the earth, and since He owns all of the earth, He can deed any portion of His earth to any peoples that He wishes. That God is the sovereign of the universe, He is the sovereign of the cosmos, He is the sovereign of this planet, He is the sovereign of peoples, and He's to be the sovereign of you and of me." So, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth, and He goes into the Jordan ahead of you, now choose 12 men, one from each tribe. These are the ones who will take the memorial stones and pile them up once this great miracle is completed. It's interesting to see the descriptive references to God in this passage. They're found in verse 9, 10, and 11. God is referred to this way. He's referred to as the Lord your God, the living God, the Lord of all the earth. Why? Well, it's God's way of saying, the Lord your God. Israel, you have a personal covenant God, a covenant-keeping God. He's referred to as the living God. Israel, you have a live, powerful God. He's referred to as the Lord of all the earth. You have a sovereign creator God. And this is the one whose presence will ensure your victory. Listen very carefully, just for a moment, just a pause. Until you come to the point in your spiritual journey that God is not an object of study or an object of history, or a remote deity that has no interaction with you in your life, until you come to the place in your spiritual journey where the presence of God is a real and an important understanding, an important truth to experience, you will never know the joys of living within His favor and enjoying His presence and sensing His almighty concern and interest in every intimate detail of your life. God's presence symbolized in the ark, God's power symbolized in the ark, going before the people, watching the Jordan River dam up at Adam and the water becoming supernaturally dry that a multitude and mass of people should cross over that would live forever in their memory that our God is not away from us, but He is with us. In the proceeding to cross the river, we begin to read in verse 14, "So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them." Now the Jordan is at flood stage during harvest. As a matter of fact, the snows melt from Mount Hermon miles to the north. They flow in the tributaries and it flows right down through the Sea of Galilee right into the Jordan River. And at certain times of the year, it can be a very large flowing river, certainly back in biblical times, maybe more so than today. Now the Jordan's at flood stage during harvest, yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the minute their risky faith was obeyed, the water from upstream stopped flowing, piled up in a great heap a distance away at a place called Adam. The priests who carried the ark of the Lord, that's verse 12, stopped in the middle of the Jordan and they stood supernaturally, miraculously, they stood on, the biblical text is very clear, dry ground. And all Israel passed by until the nation had completed the crossing of the dry ground. We have seen the presence and power of the Lord. The river, which seemingly was an insurmountable object, has been easily taken care of by the power of the living God. The waters have piled up. So how do you explain a miracle? Well, actually, on the top of page 27, I give the two basic views that people have followed to try to explain this basic miracle of the Jordan River crossing. How do you explain the phenomenon? Some believe that God used natural means, maybe an earthquake, and then a natural dam was formed and so forth. And we know that AD 1267, AD 1927, we actually know that these things happened and the Jordan River was blocked by natural phenomena, by dams created by natural phenomena. But he doesn't explain the dry land. If the water stops flowing, you still got to have time for the water to dry out. It takes a long time for a riverbed to dry out. And that leads us to the second option. It's just simply a biblical miracle. God, who designed the principles, the laws of the universe, the physical laws of the universe, can circumvent those laws should He wish to do so. And so if this is a biblical miracle, we know it was a biblical miracle because of these reasons. It was predicted. It came to pass. It was unlikely as a natural phenomenon, particularly with the dry land aspect. It was dry for many hours to allow for the passage, and it returned to its original state only after everyone had passed over and the priest took the Ark of the Covenant out of the river. The significance of the crossing is described by a former professor of mine, Eugene Merrill. He writes, "Yahweh revealed that He, the divine warrior, would fight for Israel now as He had in Egypt. As He had parted the waters of the Red Sea as a sign of His cosmic and redemptive sovereignty, so now He would stop the flooding river. He, as the great king, would initiate the conquest by conquering the river, which, as it were, protected the land. Thereafter, His people Israel would know the battle was Yahweh's." Now, you've crossed it. You've experienced a miracle. Now the big question is, can you remember it? Can it become a part of your national conscience? And that's where we have the memorial in the first 9 verses. 12 men, verses 2 and 3, one from each tribe will take up 12 stones that they will find within the middle of the Jordan River. And when they cross over, they will place at a designated spot a memorial that every time that memorial is seen in the rest of their future, in the rest of their history, they will remember what God had done on this momentous day. So they established the memorial to serve, verse 6 says, as a sign among the Israelites. We see the same thing with the 10th plague in Egypt, the night where the firstborn died, the night of the institution of the Passover. The Passover becomes a living memorial sign, a living memorial observance that they would remember that once we were in bondage to the Egyptians, but God delivered us. And so we have the Passover. There is a sense in which the law, the regulations, the stipulations that Moses gave the people were always to remind them that they had been at the base of Mount Sinai and that they had agreed to the Mosaic legislation where God says, "I'll make you my special possession. You'll be my kingdom of priests. You'll be a special possession for me if you will accept these conditions of obeying my regulations and stipulations and laws and statutes. If you will agree to that, you'll be my special people." And they said, "We agree to it." And so the law itself becomes a memorial, of, in a sense, of their covenantal relationship with God. So the people obeyed the Lord's command through Joshua. And Joshua set up those 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan River. This is a good report. And up to this point in the narrative, we're feeling good. We have an insight. Trust and obedience mark the Israelites up to this point in the narrative. Joshua has been strong and courageous, and the people have been trusting and obedient. How we wish that this, the way they started, would be the way that they would end. But it will not be that way, but that's later in our story. We complete the crossing. The people in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 4, they hurry over. Now the priests who carried the ark remain standing until everybody passed by. The Transjordan fighting men cross over. Remember, they want to settle on the east side. They have no need to cross the Jordan River. But Joshua and Moses before him had said, "No, if you want land on the east side of the Jordan River, you have to be a part of the group that goes and conquers the land of Canaan." So even the Transjordan fighting men, they cross over as they should have. The reputation of Joshua is now secure and established. In fact, verse 14 says, "That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they, the people, stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they had stood in awe of Moses." As a matter of fact, it was said of Moses in Exodus 14, "The people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." That has been replicated now in the next leader, the leader Joshua. He has been honored by the miracle. He has been validated and authenticated by this incredible miracle. Finally, in verses 15 to 18, the priests who are left kind of standing there in the middle of the Jordan River, they finally cross over. Verse 18, "And the priests came up out of the river, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage once again, as before." The evidence was that this was truly a miracle of God in its timing and in the extent of it and the power of it. Now, beginning with chapter 4, verse 19, we have the children of Israel now on the west side of the Jordan River, and they're camping at a location called Gilgal. Gilgal is about 2 miles northeast of the fortress city of Jericho. So they're just only a couple of miles away from Jericho. And do you not think that the people of Jericho are fully well aware that there is no longer a water barrier between them and this horde of people? They are now on the same side of the river as we are. Verse 21, Joshua said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over.'" Now, verse 24 is key. He did this. Why? Here's the reason. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God, that you would always fear, have reverential respect and trust for your God, that you would not take Him lightly or take Him for granted. Fearing God is a check against apathy and ingratitude and complacency. And so He did this so that everyone, all the peoples, particularly in Canaan, would know that the powerful God has brought His people into the land. And secondly, so that you will never ever take God for granted, that you'll always have reverential awe and respect and fear for Him. When we come to chapter 5, there are going to be two events that will follow one another to commemorate this crossing. We had the first event in the consecration of the people before they crossed over, and now we're going to have the circumcision of those men who had not been circumcised as the new generation entering into the land. And so the presence of the Israelites are bringing fear to the inhabitants of the land. And at this time, Joshua then says, or the Lord says to Joshua, it's time to make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Now, the significance of circumcision is found on the top of page 31. I'll summarize in a few paragraphs. But basically, circumcision was the covenantal sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant itself was an unconditional promise of God to Abraham and his descendants. But the sign that an individual Israelite desired to be under the blessings, under the umbrella of blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, was to circumcise oneself. And so consequently, the act of circumcision shortly after crossing the Jordan River took all of these grown men who must in a few days become fighting men, were facing Jericho, they have now become circumcised, and that has incapacitated them for a time. Once again, faith is risky. And they are placing themselves in a precarious situation. Had the Jerichoites known about this, they could have easily come into the camp and probably destroyed the Israelites without much fanfare. But now they have completed this act of circumcision. Joshua chapter 5, verse 6. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age had died, and they had not been circumcised. Verse 7. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones that Joshua circumcised, the new generation. Now, not only are we having circumcision, immediately following that, we're going to observe Passover, two events commemorating the miraculous crossing. And they, once again, will observe Passover. From the biblical record, this is only the third Passover since they left Egypt. The first one being the night of the death angel passing over the homes that had the blood over the door facing. A second Passover at the base of Mount Sinai. And now here at Gilgal is the third recorded instance of the Passover. It was a memorial to God's redemption of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And not only that, Joshua 5 verse 12 tells us a very important fact. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food. Remember the manna? The manna was the supernatural provision of food while they were out in the wilderness wandering. As a matter of fact, the word manna in Hebrew is manhu. And it means literally, what is it? It's almost as if they saw this substance and they said, well, what is it?
Manna, manu. Well, what it was God's divine provision. It may not have been steak and baked potato, but it sustained the entire people all the time, and they learned how to cook with it and use it. Well, the divine provision of manna is now ended. Why? They are in their land, and they are going to, as an invading army and a conquering army, live off that land. So therefore, the manna stops. God's provision of manna stops. But the people's faith now shifts from divine provision of manna to God's divine provision of victory and the spoils of victory. The desert wanderings have come to a close. We've had the circumcision of a new generation. We've had the celebration of the Passover. And we now have the produce of the land to sustain the people. The land described by Moses' 12 spies of 40 years earlier was now to be taken. They had said it was a land flowing with milk and honey, and now it's time to live off the land flowing with milk and honey. Caleb had silenced the fearful people a generation earlier when he said, "We should go up and take possession of the land. We can do it." But the people wouldn't listen to Caleb and Joshua. They listened to the other 10 spies, and that meant that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now the new generation has crossed the river. Now the new generation is in their land. Now the new generation is experiencing the abundance that God has provided in His land. The opportunity to take possession has now arrived, and the conquest will soon begin. This is a good lesson, and it brings to mind some principles that we might peek at by way of our conclusion. The first lesson to learn is a fundamental one, faith. Crossing the Jordan River at flood stage was a risky, faith-demanding moment, particularly for the priest who led the way. God had not told the Israelites in detail what He was going to do. He just simply gave them an obedient step, and then another obedient step, and then another obedient step in order to move them in the direction He wished, even if those steps seemed risky at the moment. Second thing we see is the power and presence of God symbolized in the ark. The ark was that symbol of God's power and presence. But we're reminded again, symbols must never be venerated or worshiped. For example, today, we appreciate the cross. We appreciate the symbol of the cross. Many of us wear a cross, or we go to churches where there is a cross and all of that. But we don't worship the symbol. We worship the reality the symbol represents. And so the same was true of the Ark of the Covenant. It was not powerful of itself. It was simply a wooden chest with very important things inside of it, and the mercy seat as a lid over it. And so consequently, we have to lean into the nearness of God that the ark represents. It showed His pleasure with the people, His power and His presence with the people. Psalm 16:11 says, "You'll show me the way of life, God. You'll grant me the joy of Your presence and the pleasures of living with You forever." That is what the ark represents. Consecration. Before crossing the Jordan River, the people couldn't just go in unclean. No, there had to be a time to consecrate, to sanctify, to set apart, to devote themselves solemnly for a divine purpose. And so consequently, that's very similar to something that we are called to do as New Testament believers. We are called to daily consecrate ourselves. We say it differently. We are called to daily practice lifestyle worship. Or, in the words of the Apostle Paul, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your body daily as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. All that I am, all that I do, all that I participate in is a love offering to God who owns me. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price, the price of the shed blood of Christ." And so all of life is consecration to God. It's lifestyle worship. "Therefore, do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be metamorpho, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We consecrate as New Testament believers just as well. A fourth principle, the faith and risk idea. As pointed out earlier, true biblical faith often carries with it risk. Hebrews 11 is the hall of fame of faith. It's the faith chapter in the book of Hebrews. And it says in verse 1 and 2, faith is the confidence in what we hope for, the assurance about we do not tangibly, at times materially see. And this is what the ancients were commended for. In fact, there's a whole list of characters that who trusted in God. By faith, they believed in God. We also have in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Yes, faith can be risky, but faith is necessary. Finally, there are memorials. We see the principle of the memorials. 12 stones set up as a symbol of God's miraculous provision. The church of Jesus Christ also has memorials that help us focus our thinking and our memory. And the two memorials that we celebrate on a regular basis are baptism, when a new believer in Christ submits to water baptism, they're buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. They identify themselves with Christ and His body and His world global movement, as well as testifying publicly to their friends that they are a Christ follower. Baptism is a memorial, as well as the Lord's Supper, in which we take of the elements of the bread and of the juice, reminding us of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. And that memorial should cause us to reflect deeply upon the biblical fact that Jesus took our place, went to the cross, died for us in order that we might live forever. And so we practice two important remembrances. We don't stack up a pile of stones, as the Israelites were required to do after crossing the Jordan River, a powerful memory that God was their provider and their deliverer and their Lord and God. But we practice the Lord's Supper and baptism. And perhaps maybe you have a few rituals in your home or a few things that you practice on a regular basis that draws you once again to appreciation and gratitude, yes, even to worship of God. Maybe you also practice some personal symbols of God's faithfulness to you. That's the teaching that we have come to in the entering the land phase. And next time, in session 3, as well as session 4, we will be looking at conquering the land. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, for the lessons we can learn from the ancient people, for the power of Your Word, for the power of the symbols, of memorials, of the Ark of the Covenant, for the strong encouragement to trust You and step out in risky faith, for the constant reminder that we are to be consecrated to You, and that we, in doing so, that we serve You fully and completely because we belong to You. For all of these things, many brought out in the book of Joshua, others complemented by other biblical books as well. For all of these things, for all of these reminders, we say thank You. Thank You. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would pray it. Amen.